Thank you, John. You're too kind. Too kind. And thank you for that opening prayer. You touched on the main point of the message this morning, so I could probably just go have a seat. I think you guys already understand, but review is never a bad option either. So this morning, I want to talk about truth. Truth, as it relates to our Christian journey in general, and truth as it relates to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I've titled this morning's sermonette, if I get my right sheet of notes out here. Those are the ones I'm looking for. Put out the leavening, bring in the truth. Put out the leavening, bring in the truth. We'll be starting in 1 Corinthians 5:8 if you want to begin turning there. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, and I was thinking about this subject for some time, and more recently had some discussions about the ideas of truth, God's truth, facts and reality and lies, and the system in which we live in this world, ruled by our adversary. So let me ask you this question. How do you define the word truth? How do you define the word truth? And I think for all of us, we want to define truth the way God does. We want to utilize this concept the way He would have us to for our spiritual growth and maturity. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, it's a very familiar scripture, especially for this time of year. So if you'll read along with me, please, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We read, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." One of my familiar Bible study aids is a book called Helps Word Studies, and it's sort of a simple dictionary, but it touches on some context points. And for this word truth, it tells me in the Greek and in the time period when the scriptures were written, this word truth was synonymous with the word reality. Not so much in only the context of truth versus a lie, but reality in contrast to what is not reality. So as we enter these days of unleavened bread, what is our focus? What is our understanding of reality? Well, one of the first points is that this is a holy day. This is a holy day. We understand this from Scripture. God has revealed these days as part of His plan and His structure to guide our learning as a time for our fellowship and instruction from Him through His Word. So what about the other side of the spectrum? And oftentimes, the days of unleavened bread fall very close to one of the worldly days of celebration. And I think this year it's this Sunday is what the world calls Easter. So what is the truth about these holidays, like Easter? Is the truth restricted to the facts, the historical facts of when Easter celebrations began, the pagan gods they represent and worship? Is that all there is to it? Or does God call us to a deeper understanding of the truth versus reality? Sorry, the truth and reality versus the lies and deception. Many of the earthly holidays have become times for commerce. Businesses schedule themselves and revolve around the things they sell for these holidays: decorations, food, candy, greeting cards, you name it. Now, we know the facts about the holidays, and they are a very good starting point. It is important to understand the facts to shape your reality. But what are the truths? The deeper understanding. The world takes these holidays and, as I said, turns them into times for commercial profit, oftentimes as an excuse for a day off from work, an excuse for heavy drinking, for revelry, for all sorts of things God warns us and cautions us against. So let us carefully consider that contrast between God's holy days and his holidays, and consider the truth as well as the facts. If you'll turn with me over to Romans, we'll look into these concepts further in Romans chapter 8. We'll read together verses 1 through 6. This is also a very familiar scripture. Paul here, writing in Romans 8, in verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Continuing in verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We'll just pause there and note, with these words, Paul is drawing a contrast between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. These are two mindsets, as he says, and these are two ways to view reality. We are very blessed and fortunate to know the plan of God, to know the reality of his timing, his goal, his resurrections, his salvation, the very mind of God. So Paul, in one way here, is saying, be careful how you think about things, how you consider your reality, how you shape your life and your walk because of your understanding. Continuing in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, this is a journey because we do live in this world. In many ways, we live in a reality that is relatively separate from God. In many ways, we live in a society that largely rejects God in varying degrees. But God tells us through these words to be careful, to look forward to his reality, to understand his mind, to shape our lives and our walk. And that is only possible through his divine revelation. And as Paul points here with this reference, this phrase, according to the Spirit, we have to walk according to that instilled inspiration, the life of Jesus Christ himself inside us, as God shares it through that Spirit, that oneness. Sometimes we shy away from words associated with worldly religions. But in the proper context, that word communion can be helpful to understand this, that we commune with Christ and the Father. That we study these words, we take them into our minds, soften our hearts, and accept the reality. Despite the sharp contrast between the vision we have from God and this world. If you turn to Ephesians 4, verse 15, Ephesians chapter 4, it's been several years, but this scripture always comes to mind for me because of a Bible study at the former Families for God weekend the Twin Cities Church used to put on. And there was a Bible study some years back that focused on this scripture. And because of, I think, the reality of these words, I've actually made an extra note in my margin here. For context, why don't we begin a little further back in the scripture? I apologize. I always get a little irked when a speaker mentions one scripture and then uses more because I have to change my notes. So I apologize, but I think it would be better to do so. Why don't we start in verse 11 to pick up the context? So that's Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11. And he himself, this is speaking of Christ and the Father through the Spirit, as they are one, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice there, we have the word knowledge. But not just knowledge as facts. Knowledge to lead us to a completeness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we come to understand the mind of God and to submit and shape our minds in the same way. Continuing in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Oftentimes, under the flagship of truth, some among us become distracted and concerned with tidbits of fact as they see it, whether important or irrelevant to what degree the fact is, whatever the context, being caught in the facts can be trickery. It can slow us down. There's nothing wrong with discussing the facts. At the Schreiber's house, just this last week, we watched a very interesting documentary, talked about historical context and archaeological evidence of things found in scripture. I'm not a history buff myself, so I did feel the 2 hours went a little long, but nonetheless, it did stick with me, and it's very fascinating, and perhaps now when I'm found in a discussion amongst those who enjoy those things, I can have something to contribute, or at least understand more what they're saying. But the real crux of the matter here in verse 15. Now, in my New King James, it originally reads, "But speaking the truth in love," and this is in reference to us, "that we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." That Greek word, there's a Greek word in here from which the entire phrase "speaking the truth" is translated. It's one Greek word that doesn't translate easily into English. The word most accurately translates as "truthing," a verb, to truth. To understand the truth, to live the truth, to act the truth, to guide yourself by the truth, to structure your life around the truth. That margin reference I mentioned points to this phrase, and I wrote the word "living," so that when I come across it, I read it as living the truth in love. And that's an important fact. It's an important point. Living the truth in love. When we come across these facts, these interesting points, we have to remember the goal. The goal of God's reality, the goal of these holy days, is to live his love. To love one another, to have love for all of God's creatures, to love God, to love his people, to love his reality as he reveals it to us. I'll be drawing towards the conclusion here and referencing the offering now. So if you would please have your offering envelopes ready to save the ushers some time. How do we consider this? What is our real offering? Of course, we come before God with a gift, a representation of our monetary wealth or gain. And of course, we know that it's a blessing from him. I know in my life, I have been greatly financially blessed since coming into God's church and accepting his reality and deciding to walk his way of life. As we make this offering, let us consider how we subject ourselves and submit ourselves to God's reality and how we offer this monetary token and so much more, and so much more, as we consider and grow through this beautiful gift of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I look forward to catching up with most of you after services, and if I don't, I hope you have a happy and fulfilling Feast of Unleavened Bread. I didn't forget, John. I only almost forgot. And this isn't horseshoes or hand grenades, so almost doesn't count. The offertory music, presented by Julia and Kirsten Benson, is today, Be Now My Vision.